Now remain standing for the lesson of the day. This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, the passage known as the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son forth into the world to be our Redeemer, and now he has sent us into the world. Father, we thank you that we are not of the world. We have been sanctified by your word of truth, set apart for this mission to all the nations, all the families of the earth. And Father, we pray that through the reading and proclamation of your word this day, that you would further equip us and enable us to fulfill that mission that you have given to us as your people, your missionary people, your kingdom of missionaries in the world. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Every week in the Creed, we confess that there is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, what does it mean to describe the church as apostolic? Certainly it means that the church is founded upon the work and the writings of the apostles. We are apostolic in the sense that we seek to uphold the doctrine of the apostles. As that doctrine is passed on from one generation to the next, we want to uphold the doctrine of those apostles, those that Jesus appointed to be his inspired spokesman for the church. We seek to uphold the apostles' pattern of church life, their pattern of worship, their pattern of government. But there's more. To be an apostle is to be a sent one. That's really what apostle means. Jesus, of course, is the preeminent apostle. He is the one sent forth by his Father into the world to achieve the redemption of his people. But the church is also apostolic. She is an apostolic community because just as Jesus was sent forth into the world, so the church has been sent forth into the world to announce and enact the good news of God's kingdom. We are sent as models and messengers of hope. We are sent as agents and ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. We are sent to make the transforming and healing presence of Jesus known in the world around us through word and through deed, even as Jesus himself did. And this is really what the last words of Jesus on earth we're all about, this great commission as he sends his church into the world to be a reflection and sign of God's kingdom, that God's kingdom has, in fact, come and is coming. The church is apostolic in the sense that she not only has a mission, she is mission. She is God's mission to the nations, for through her, God's purposes for the creation will now be fulfilled. And what I want to do this morning is look at the tail end of this Great Commission. Lord willing, we will wrap up this series on the Great Commission this morning. There's one phrase we haven't looked at yet. And it's that last phrase, that promise that Jesus makes there. And I want to look at that phrase, and then I want to spend some time talking about applications of this Great Commission to our church, sort of summing things up with some observations and applications. Jesus completes and concludes the commission here with a promise. He says, after commissioning them to go forth and teach and disciple and baptize the nations, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, if you ask the question, where is Jesus in the world today? Where can Jesus be found in the world today? The answer is, he's with his people on a mission. Jesus is with the church as she goes forth to baptize, teach, and disciple. Jesus is found in the community of his people as they're carrying out this mission. See, Matthew wants us to see the presence of Jesus with the church so strongly that he doesn't even give us an account of the ascension of Jesus being taken back up into heaven. As Matthew tells the story, it's as though Jesus has never left. Here we are on Ascension Day celebrating Jesus' entrance into heaven, and yet Matthew would have us remember that even though Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, he remains with his church on earth. Now this promise that Jesus would be with us is known as the Emmanuel promise, the God with us promise, and it actually shows up three times in Matthew's Gospel. First, you have in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel where the birth of Jesus is recounted. Jesus is named Emmanuel. He is named God with us. But then you have two more times where this promise of the presence of God through Jesus with his people shows up, and they're both very significant. It's there in Matthew chapter 18 in the context of teaching on church discipline. Jesus says that wherever two or three gather, there I will be with you. When the church gathers for some official disciplinary action, Jesus promises that his presence will be with the church. And then here at the end of the gospel, in this great commission in Matthew chapter 28, he promises to be with his church as they go forth to disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching them. Now I think that's very significant. The promise of Christ's presence in Matthew 18 and Matthew 28 actually connect up with what you could call the three traditional or three historic marks of the church. Historically, three marks have been identified that distinguish the church from every other community. To the church belong the teaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and discipline. And these are the three things in Matthew 18 and Matthew 28 where Jesus says, I will be with you. When we do these things, teaching, the sacraments, discipline, Jesus says, I am with you. We are bearers of the presence of Jesus in the world. Jesus is especially present in the practices of the church. But there's another way to look at this. In Matthew 18 and 28, Jesus says that he will be with us as we do mission and when we do discipline. That is, you could say, when we seek to bring people in and when we have to kick people out, if I can put it crassly. See, he is with us in both mission and discipline, or really I could say in discipleship and discipline. And why is that? I think it's because these are the two hardest things in the world to do. Discipleship and discipline. And so Jesus gives us the best possible gift to encourage us in these tasks. He gives us the gift and the promise of his own presence. And there's nothing more comforting than that. If Jesus is with us in these things, how can we fail? The church, graced with the presence of Christ, is an unstoppable force in the world. Not even the gates of hell can stand against her or stand in her way, as Jesus promised in Matthew 16. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the church gets everything right as she goes forth to disciple and discipline. Far from it, in fact. And when we get things wrong, we can't blame Jesus, of course. But it is an encouraging thought, a comforting thought, to know that Jesus has attached himself to the church as she does mission and as she does discipline. That his name is on those things. His presence is with us in the midst of these things as we seek to do these things. It's another aspect of the promise here. The language here of the presence of Jesus, really the presence of God with his people, echoes God's promise to Moses in the Exodus, where God says to Moses, I'll be with you and with the people as they come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And also, and maybe especially, God's promise to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is commissioned as the successor of Moses to go forth and lead the people in conquering the promised land in this conquest. See, Moses is the one who discipled the people, and God had said to Moses, I will be with you as you do this. And now Jesus said he will be with us. In a way, you could say the church is the new Exodus community. Jesus has brought us out of Egypt. He has given us his word. The process of discipleship is underway. But not only that, remember, the name Jesus is just the new covenant form of the name Joshua. Jesus is the new and greater Joshua. And just as in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was commissioned to go and conquer the nation, so here Jesus promises to be with the church, to lead the church into battle in this conquest as the church goes forth, conquering and to conquer. Only understand that through the presence of Jesus, holy war has been transformed. The church is to claim and conquer not just one nation for the kingdom of God, as Israel did, but all the nations of the earth. The mission has been expanded. The conquest has been globalized. But also note, it's no longer a conquest with a sword of iron, as the holy war was in Joshua's day. It is holy war with the sword of the Spirit, which we find elsewhere is the Word of God. See, going forth to teach, that means getting the sword out of its scabbard, and this is how we enter into battle, through the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. The church is to preach her way to worldwide dominion. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. It's interesting, in Revelation 19, I think you have a vision of this. Revelation 19, this awesome and beautiful picture of the risen Christ riding out to battle on a white horse. And where is the sword? The sword is not in its sheath on his side, nor is it in his hand. The sword comes forth from his mouth. It is the preached word of God that is the sword of the Spirit that slays the nations, that converts and transforms them. And in that same picture in Revelation 19, the saints right out behind Jesus. He leads us into battle. See, what is Jesus doing in the Great Commission? He is declaring war on all the idolatrous kingdoms of the world. And he is equipping his people for victory. He's giving them the weapons that they need, and he promises to lead them into battle. He promises to put all his power behind the fulfillment of this commission. And because Jesus is with us, that makes the impossible possible. It makes this commission, which seems so daunting to us, achievable, because Jesus is with us. But Leslie Newbegin, who really has been the springboard for everything we've talked about in these sermons on the Great Commission, he points out something really important. He says that the promise of Christ's presence only applies to those who follow out the commission. The promise of his presence is only given to those who go, to those who carry out this commission. He says the promise of Christ's presence is only to those who go. And if the experience of one missionary is to be trusted, you have to run to keep up with him. And that's right. Jesus is with the church, but only as the church goes, only as the church engages in mission can we claim this promise. And then one other aspect of this promise, he is with us till the end of the age. A promise to be with his church all throughout history, as the church goes about fulfilling this commission. This means that no matter how long it takes to get the job done, Jesus will remain with us. His presence will abide with the church. He won't say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years, and they haven't gotten the job done yet, and so forget about it. They're on their own from now on. No, Jesus is not going to do that to his church. He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age, even if it takes 1,000,000 years. For the church to get the job done. Jesus promises to be with us. He's with us even to the end of the age, all the days of history. And you know what that means? He's with us to the end. That means that history itself will have a happy ending. Because what does the end of history point to? It points to Jesus and to the fullness of his kingdom. You might even say that the risen Christ, he's already entered into his resurrection body. You might even say that he has run ahead of us to the end of history and is waiting for us there, summoning us forward into the future, that we might meet him there. See, what this means is history doesn't end with a bang or with a whimper. It ends with the joy and laughter of God's people celebrating the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ is won. How does history end? It ends with Jesus rejoicing with his people, with his redeemed church, made up of people gathered from all the nations, all across history. See, this is what history is all about. We have nothing to fear because Jesus is with us even to the end. So there you have the Great Commission in all its greatness. It's not the feeble commission. We sometimes truncate it, as we talked about. It is the great commission. And here it is in all its greatness, in all its glory. As Newbegin says, the end and aim of our evangelistic work is not achieved until all men everywhere are brought to a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and to a saving faith in Him. See, what is the Great Commission? We are to make the world's nations Christ's disciples. And Christ promises here to put His power into this, to put all His power towards the conquest of the earth with the gospel through the church. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Now, what I want to do is make several observations on this. You can think of this as several applications of the Great Commission, specifically to the life of our church. What does this mean for us? The Great Commission belongs to all churches. We want to join in with all the rest of Christ's churches in fulfilling this Great Commission. But what is our role to play in this? How should the Great Commission characterize and shape and form and mold our particular local body, our community here? Well, the first thing that we need to understand as a church is that this mission is both local and global. We have to do God's mission, or we have to be God's mission in the world. And that means being God's mission both here on the home front and there in faraway places. And we might think, well, how, you know, faraway places, you know, we're a small church, relatively speaking, how can that happen? Remember, Jesus gave this commission to 11. There are more than 11 of us gathered here. This commission, in both its local dimension and its global dimension, belongs to us. We are to carry out this mission both on the home front and abroad, taking the presence of Christ or in some way sending the presence of Christ to faraway places where Christ is not yet known. This is how Newbegin puts it. He says, no place is too far or too near for mission. Every group of Christians is sent as God's ambassadors to the people in its immediate neighborhood and is also responsible for the proclamation of His kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. See, there it is. The Great Commission stretches from our local parish even to the ends of the earth. This commission covers mission to your next door neighbor as well as to the other side of the world. See, it is all-encompassing. And that's why it's great to see people in our church have a heart for taking the gospel to faraway places, doing mission not only here in Birmingham, but also in places like India and Peru and Romania and Honduras. And why it's so wonderful for us to have mission contacts in places like Russia and Japan. Because we want to see not only our local area discipled, but we want to see all the nations of the earth discipled. And we have a role to play in this. See, all of us have a role to play, both in the local and in the global mission of the church. And I think far too many Christians think that if they're not called to be a pastor, say, or a professional missionary, one who goes and gives his whole life to this, that they really don't have a role to play in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is really just for the religious professionals. And I would not deny that those who are ordained in Christ's church have a special burden here. But all of God's people, remember when we talked about baptism? Baptism is commissioning for service. Baptism means the weight of the Great Commission rests on your shoulders as well. And see, far too many Christians seem content to keep the bread of life in the cupboard instead of getting it down, getting it out, and sharing it. Yeah, a Christian who doesn't share the gospel, live in such a way that the gospel is flowing out of him to others, is sort of like somebody who discovers a cure for cancer and then keeps it just for himself. And we would say, no, what a travesty that is. You got something like that, you have to share it. See, we need to have an expansive view of the kingdom, the width and the breadth of God's mercy, of His saving purposes. We should be ready to be vessels through which the gospel can be poured out into the world in any way that God desires. Now, we haven't really talked a whole lot the last couple of weeks about the global aspect of this. And so this is one way that I want us to think about this. We should all long to see the nations brought into the kingdom of Christ. What Jesus is for us, we want Him to become for others. He is our Savior and our friend. We want others to experience Jesus in the same way. Now, I already mentioned to you how curious it is that Jesus gives this commission in Galilee. That's odd, in a way, for launching a conquest of the entire earth, an odd place to do it in one sense, because it's really sort of the backwaters of Israel. It was not the major cosmopolitan center in that region. But on the other hand, there is a real logic to Jesus going to Galilee to commission his disciples in this way, because the reason why the region of Galilee was so despised is because it was a racially, ethnically, and culturally mixed area. In other words, the boundaries between peoples were not as clear in Galilee as they were, say, in Jerusalem. In fact, it had become known as Galilee of the Gentiles, a polluted, unclean region because of all this intermixing that went on there. But as a racially, ethnically, culturally mixed area, it was actually perfectly suited for a launching pad for this kind of mission, for the mission of the kingdom of Christ, a mission that includes bringing all the nations of the earth into the kingdom of Christ. And really, you know, you think about the city of Birmingham, really, you could say this about pretty much any major city in America, but here in Birmingham it's certainly true. You've really got the same thing. What is the city? It is a place where there is a mixing of regional and ethnic and national even identities. See, we've got to always be ready and willing to go to the mission field. But in the modern world, especially in our cities, in many ways the mission field comes to us. And we need to take advantage of that situation. Really, in a way, you could say here in this city, the nations are on our back doorstep. And we need to be willing to reach them. One particular congregation here has got actually a history of ministering to immigrants and especially to international students. And we sought to carry that on, but it would be great to build that up, to give ourselves to that in a much greater way. See, God's goal in this commission is to reunify the human race in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. Paul says there that God made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth. We all descend from Adam. We all come from one blood, Paul says. But now you might say, from one blood, the blood of the last Adam, God is at work reconstructing a new humanity made up of all the families of the earth. And see, that project is the church's mission, to bring all the nations into the kingdom of Christ, to bring them under the blood, that all men might be of one blood, once again, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 shows us that Jesus has purchased a great multitude that no one can number, drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue under heaven, and formed them into one redeemed family. And so the church has both a local and a global mission. And all of us have a role to play in this mission, both at home and abroad, through offering up our prayers. The world will not be conquered apart from the faithful prayers of God's people. Sharing resources we have been entrusted with so much wealth in this part of the world, we need to share it with those who have less. Rendering service, and that means maybe even actually going to one of these faraway places in order to share the gospel, in order to do the work of the kingdom, the work of the Great Commission. Well, another feature of this commission, not only is it both local and global, it also stretches to cover both individuals and institutions. In other words, because of this Great Commission, we've got to be concerned with the transformation of society, or you could say the discipling of society at every level. The individual, the family, the nation. You could say including the whole social and cultural and political life is to be discipled. At every level, we are to be teaching all that Christ commanded. All things are to be brought under His Lordship. As Newbegin put it, he said, the gospel is public truth. We're not talking about just a private religious experience. We're talking about what is true. We're talking about that Jesus is King of the universe, that all authority belongs to Him in heaven and on earth. That is an objective reality, an objective fact. That's just the way things are. And what people may or may not believe about that doesn't change the reality of it. It is a fact, and so we've got to live like it. And that means that the life and civilization of the nations are to be reshaped and reformed by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Great Commission is concerned with both the extensive growth of the kingdom as well as the intensive growth of the kingdom. Not only that it would go to all nations, but that every facet of life in those nations would be transformed and reshaped by the Word of God. And so think about this at every level. Individuals must be discipled. And you need to be involved in individual discipleship. Discipleship is not something that takes place in isolation. It means you need to be involved in life-on-life type relationships, where you're both giving and receiving from other Christians, where you're acting as one who disciples others, and you are on the receiving end of a discipling ministry. And further, this means we've got to be ready and willing to befriend non-Christians so that we can disciple them as well, so that we can bring them into the kingdom, so that we can be used by God to bring them into this new redeemed family if God should so will it. Families have got to be discipled. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to disciple all the nations of the earth. But if you look at the Old Testament background for this, in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to bless all the families of the earth. Well, see, nations, families, it really doesn't matter. What is a nation? Nations are mostly composed of families. So I think you can say that the Great Commission is tailor-made for what parents are called to do. This is a Great Commission. It, of course, belongs to the church, but families within the church have to live out this commission as well. See, if nations are to be discipled, then nations include families, and families include children, then it follows that children are to be discipled. We talked about this last week. The children of God's people are to be baptized and taught everything that Jesus commanded. That's why the church baptizes her children. And that's why when we do have a baptism, we ask both the parents to make a promise and you, the congregation, to make a promise to give ourselves over to the work of raising and nurturing these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. See, the Great Commission is a family commission. It is a parental commission. And you dads, you fathers, as the heads of your household, have an especial I have a special responsibility in this, to make sure that your children are trained in the ways of God, in the ways of His kingdom, and not in the ways of American pop culture, which is so pervasive. This is a real challenge to us. So you dads, you've got to make sure that your kids know more about Moses and Paul and Athanasius and Anselm than your kids know about Taylor Hicks and Tom Hanks. And that's tough to do. But that's what you're called to do here, to teach your kids everything that Jesus commanded. To teach your children to observe the ways and teaching of Christ. And you know, sitting around watching ESPN all day, or surfing the web all day, never discipled a nation, and it never discipled a child either, that's for sure. And so whatever else God has called us to do, you know, obviously we have to work jobs and there's a place for recreation and hobbies and all these other things, but whatever else you do in your life, fathers, make sure that you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Make sure that your children grow up as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how many great men do we hear about who give themselves to all kinds of great causes and business or in politics or even in the church, but they lose their children to the world. And you think, well, how it doesn't do us any good to gain all this ground in the world if we lose it all back at home. And so we've got to see the Great Commission. Yes, it belongs to the church, but it applies to families as well. And children, if I can speak to you for just a moment, those of you who are still living under your parents' roof, under their authority, You need to see yourself as a disciple. A disciple means a learner, a follower of Christ. You are in school. You're enrolled in a school, or perhaps you homeschool, and that's really important. But you need to see that fundamentally the most important school that you are in is the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be learning what He has to teach you. Learning His commandments. You need to be learning what it means to be a part of His kingdom and His family. That's your most important school. That's where the most important learning takes place. You need to listen to your parents when they teach you these things, and your teachers. And you need to know the only way that you can live a happy life, a fulfilled life, is by following Jesus. Every other way of life ends in a shipwreck. This is the only path to life and blessedness, following Jesus. Third feature of this commission, the fulfillment of this commission is inconceivable apart from the unity and community of the church. The commission belongs to the church, and the church belongs to this commission. But the commission cannot be fulfilled except by a healthy church, by a church where you have unity and community thriving. A church that is characterized by charity and humility, where these virtues prevail. A church that is filled with friendships and with fellowship, with rich and deep relationships. When Jesus says, "I am with you," in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, really what he's saying, this is the kind of thing that doesn't come through in our English translations because Bible translators are not sufficiently southern. What he really says is, "I am with y'all." It's you plural. "I am with you all." And it's the same thing as Matthew 18, where he says, "I'm with two or more who gather together." See, his special presence is found in community, not in isolation. You know, the Bible calls us sheep for a reason. I had a friend who used to work with sheep. And he said, when the Bible calls us sheep, it's not paying us a compliment. Apparently, sheep are pretty dumb. But you know, one thing about sheep live in a fold. Sheep are part of a flock. They are under the oversight of shepherds. And a sheep that wanders away from the flock and the fold and the shepherds becomes lunch for some wolf out there. There's no life. You can't survive apart from the oversight and protection of the shepherds. You can't survive apart from the flock and the fold. You've got to stay in the sheep pen. Stay with the other sheep. Stay under the oversight of the shepherds. A lone sheep is usually a dead sheep. See, the community as a whole is entrusted with this commission. It is a joint venture, a team project. Nobody can set out to fulfill this commission on his or her own. It's a corporate thing. And part of the reason for that is that the church's community itself, the witness of the church's community, is one of the ways in which we show the other nations what the kingdom looks like. We put on display the light of the kingdom for the world to see. We show them in a microcosm what a disciple community looks like. And in this way, the church becomes the model society, the pattern for every other human society. And in this way, too, the church becomes unapologetic for the gospel. In fact, you could even say it's not so much that the church needs an apologetic or has an apologetic. She is an apologetic for the gospel. Her very life together ought to be unapologetic for the gospel. That's what Jesus says in John 13, that by your love for one another, they will see that you are my disciples, that I am the Savior and Redeemer of the world. By the way you live together, you will bear witness to this. You know, the world can't see Jesus. He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. But the world can see the church. And so we are to show them what Jesus looks like. What does the world learn about Jesus by looking at how Christians live together? You know, God has given to his church a letter called the Bible. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there's a sense in which in which God has given the world a book or a letter called the church. We are a living epistle, Paul says. And the world is going to read us. And what are they going to learn about God and about Jesus when they read between the lines of the Christian community? the way the community lives and dwells together? Will the quality of our life together communicate the truth of who God is? So we have to not only tell the story, we have to be the story. We have to not only announce and proclaim the story, we have to embody the story and enact the story. Our life together should tell the story of the gospel as we give and forgive one another. See, the world can't look at God any more than we can stare into the sun. But while we can't look right into the sun, we can look at the light of the sun's reflection, say, in the moon. And in the same way, just as the world cannot look straight into the glorious, radiant light of God, the church, the world can see the reflection of God's light in the church, or at least ought to be able to, because that's really what the church is. The church is to be a reflection of the light and splendor and glory of God's radiant majesty shining forth into the world. They can't look at God, they can't see Jesus, but they can see us. What are we teaching them about God and about the gospel by the way we live together? This was actually one of Newbegin's major themes, this link between unity and mission. Newbegin lamented the scandal of schism among the churches, the fact that the churches were divided from one another. He said this division actually hinders the work of the church. It stands in the way of the mission of the church. Parts of the body cannot function when they're severed from one another. He said a divided church is like a temperance society where all the members are drunk. You know, the way you live contradicts your message. Our message is a message of reconciliation. How can we proclaim that message of reconciliation and forgiveness when we're not reconciled to one another, when we're not forgiving one another? It just doesn't make any sense. See, the unity of God's people serves mission. Newbegin reminded the church of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that this is how the world sees who God is, through the oneness of the church. And as the world sees, the world is drawn into the kingdom. We are to live together in unity that the world might believe the gospel. That's why our friendships are not just for their own sake. The way that you relate to one another, it's not only for the sake of yourself and that person, it's also for the sake of the world around you. Everything the church does is not only for her own sake, it's for the life of the world. And see, our community ought to draw people in, and it ought to be a magnet for the gospel. By our love for one another, they should come to know that we are Christ's disciples. See, what is community? Community is one of the chief ways that we translate the gospel into a language that everyone can understand. It's one of the chief ways that we announce to the world that Jesus is in fact king, and that this is a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom not of this world, and that's why our relationships don't look like yours. That's why our relationships are so radically different, because we're not of this world. We belong to a new world. And we are inviting you into this new world through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church's best act of witness and most powerful attraction is brotherly love. That's what people want today more than anything else, is community. The church ought to be a place where people can be given a sense of belongingness. Friedrich Nietzsche, that great anti-Christian, said it well. Said the redeemed ought to look more like it. That's the problem with you Christians. You say you're the redeemed people, but you don't look like it. Well, one of the ways that we ought to be coming to look more and more like the redeemed people of God is by living out joyful, loving relationships with one another in the family of the church. That's how the redeemed come to look like it. Joyful, loving relationships with one another in our common life, that our common life would be characterized this way. We're getting another aspect of this commission. It includes both inward and outward-facing ministries of the church, or to put it in the language of our church's confession of faith, the commission includes both the gathering and the perfecting of God's people. Or to put it in the language that modern Christians like to use, it includes both evangelism and discipleship. Or to put it in the language of our church's vision statement, it includes both mission and maturity. Now, what does all this mean? I think it's very easy for churches to gravitate towards one or another of these two poles, either being a sort of an evangelistic, outreach-oriented church or a discipleship-oriented, inreach kind of church. See, if you ask the question, what's the higher priority? What's more important? Is it reaching the lost with the gospel, or is it building up believers so that they become more and more mature as disciples of Christ? Well, the biblical answer, as so often is the case, is simply both. What's more important? They're both equally important. They're both included in this mission. Now, I think there's a secret to holding these things together, to keeping them in balance. And the key is to keep the central things at the center and to keep the peripheral things on the margins, on the edges. See, we want to be a church that is known more for its center than for its boundaries. We want to be known more for what we affirm than for what we oppose. We want to be known more for our Catholicity than for our distinctives. Or as one of our elders, David Smolin, has put it, we want to be known as Reformed Catholics, not Reformed eccentrics. Okay? We want those really central, those things that define the church as a whole, that we share in common with all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we want to weight those things more heavily than those things that might distinguish us, those secondary matters. See, we want to be known more for our center than for our boundaries. And what is that center? Well, Jesus identifies it right here in this commission. It's word and sacrament and service. I say service because that's really what obedience amounts to. He says, teach them to observe or obey my commandments. Those commandments amount to service. So what is the center of gravity in this commission? It's word, sacrament, and service. We're to teach, baptize, and obey, and that obedience takes the form of mutual service. Now, to be sure, our church does have some distinctives. I always kind of have to scratch my head when I say, what are those distinctives? Well, we have a liturgical form of worship. That's how Christians have always done things. But it's still distinctive, admittedly, in our culture. We invite very young children to the table if that's their parents' desire. They can commune with us. That would be something that makes us rather distinctive. We would generally encourage a Christian form or pattern of education for our children. We believe in both predestination and efficacious sacraments. You know, we got some things that might seem to be distinctive. Most of those things are really just historic Christianity, but unfortunately in America they seem really distinctive. Our church has some things we're against. We've got some boundaries. Okay? We do draw lines. Our church takes what you could call historic Christian biblical positions on the great social issues of the day, things like abortion or homosexuality or what have you. But none of those things, none of those distinctives, none of those boundaries define who we are in a central way. None of them give us our fundamental identity. None of them are the thing that give us our rationale for existing as a church. Our deepest identity is found solely in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from sin. That's the center. And that's why whenever we do talk about our distinctives or about our boundaries, we seek to do so not in a self-righteous way that looks down on people that don't share those things, but in a way that's humble, in a way that is winsome, in a way that is kind and generous towards others. We never want to be shrill or arrogant or condescending when we talk about those things. We never want to look down on other Christians who haven't arrived yet at those same convictions. We certainly don't ever want to look down on anybody in the world, because we know we don't have anything that we haven't received as a gift of God's grace, even if we're right on all those positions. It's only by God's grace. We have nothing to take credit for, nothing to boast about. And we always keep coming back to those touchstones, those things that are at the center of our life together, those things that are most important. And this is also why our community can be, or at least should be, open and friendly towards those that we may disagree with on a lot of these things. It's why we can be open and friendly even towards non-Christians, or towards those Christians who may be struggling, who may be immature in all kinds of ways, or Christians who come from different traditions, different denominations. Now, we always want to help others move toward a deeper understanding of the truth. But see, if you begin by putting up all kinds of barriers and all kinds of boundaries to your community, you never even really get a chance to do that because you've already created a wall and there's no talking through that wall. See, we want to be a community where, yeah, we've got a center, we know who we are, we know what we're about. But then because of that, we're able to dialogue, we're able to engage in conversation with people. There's an openness, there's space for that kind of communication to take place. See, we can be, or at least we should be, a place where people can come and talk things over with an open Bible, and we can discuss all kinds of issues. We need to remember that being friendly with someone who is wrong on an issue is not the same as condoning their wrongness. I've actually heard Christians say, well, I don't know if I can really be friendly to that person because he's wrong on X, Y, or Z, and I wouldn't want him to think that I think that's okay. Well, it doesn't matter. We're to love, and then in the context of that loving relationship, we can begin to deal with those issues. And you know, God didn't wait till you had it all together to befriend you. I mean, what if God had waited until you got all your theological positions just right to befriend you? You never would have gotten there. God in His grace moved towards you first. And so if we're faithful in this way, it should not surprise us if God brings us people who are all over the map on things. If God brings us people who are all over the spectrum. And if our church is oriented to fulfilling this great commission, we will be ready and willing to deal with that, to deal with that spectrum in a loving and kind and humble way, helping people get to where they ought to be. You know, God forbid that we would ever be a church just for people who have their act all together. God forbid that we would be a church that makes people feel condemned the moment they walk in the door by the very ethos of our church. That people would automatically feel excluded. I don't belong here. I don't fit here. God forbid that we would not have, that we would not welcome anybody with a friendly handshake and a smile and be ready to enter into friendship and discussion with them. God forbid that we would ever be a community that would gossip about people's failings and weaknesses rather than ministering the love of Christ to them through the gospel. God forbid that we would be self-righteous in any of these ways. We want to be a church, not only for the mature believer, where the mature believer can come and be fed. We also want to be a church where faith can incubate. We want to be a place where faith that is struggling or immature can grow. We want to be a place where faith can be nourished through a fresh telling of the gospel story in the liturgy and in the preaching week after week after week. Well, there's more to say about this, and I think we will actually come back to these things next week. But this is really, really important. This is just the center of who we are. What is the church all about? We long to be a church that is characterized by this commission, that we would be the kind of community that God can use to further His purposes, to further His kingdom in the world. Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father, we do pray for Your grace to be upon us. Grace that we might know You and through You, others might come to know You as well. Father, would You use us as vessels through which You pour out Your love and the truth of the gospel into the world. Father, would You make us the kind of community where we have the kind of relationships that are characterized by grace and forgiveness and humility, that through these relationships others might be drawn in, that the non-Christian might be drawn in, the struggling Christian might be drawn in. Father, we pray we would be this kind of community. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.